chapter 12. And our theme this evening is what Israel really needed. What Israel really needed. Thus far, we've seen that Israel's desire for a king was wrongly motivated. God had promised in Deuteronomy that a king would be appointed in Israel in due time. But theirs was not a patient waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise of a king, but an arrogant, discontented demand for their kind of king now. So they wanted to decide what kind of king and when they would have a king, instead of being ruled by the Lord through the judges, as had been the situation thus far. So the Lord gave them a king. He gave them an impressive king, Saul, the son of Kish. This man was impressive to look at. He was head and shoulders above the people. He was a genial, shy, pleasant man, from what we read earlier on. And the Lord gave him gifts for the office of king. And thus far, he has maintained a credible profession of faith. Although, as we see, he shall see in due course, though it was a credible profession of faith in the sense that he professed to be the Lord's, and thus far has done nothing that clearly shows that he isn't the Lord's, yet in due time it becomes evident that he was not born again of the Spirit of God, and he goes from bad to worse in ungodliness and apostasy. But Samuel is now giving up his judgeship in favour of Saul the king, because the Lord had given the king, Samuel's office of judge comes to an end. His office as a prophet does not. We shall see that even though Saul was king, yet Samuel continued to act as a prophet of the Lord, and did so to great effect. But he's handing over the government to Saul, and he now addresses the people by way of warning. So first of all then, a solemn protest against their discontentment. A solemn protest against their discontentment in the first five verses. They were not content with the Lord as their king, ruling through the judges. They wanted to be like the other nations. We're told that way back, that they wanted a king like the other nations. The conduct of Samuel's sons had given a plausibility to this complaint, back in chapter 8 and the first three verses. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So this gave a certain plausibility to their complaints that they needed to change the form of government. Never mind having judges, let's have a king. Rather than waiting for the Lord in his infinite wisdom to appoint a king when he saw fit, they demanded a king straight away. And so Samuel protests against their discontentment, by showing that they had no legitimate complaint against him, against his judgeship, that any complaint they had about individuals, his own judgeship showed that there was nothing wrong with being governed by the Lord through judges. And so here, first of all, he shows let us consider, first of all, the legitimacy of such protest when it is in the interest of truth. Samuel protests his own integrity. Is it right to do so? Was it right for Samuel to say, look at my life, look at my judgeship, look at the way I've conducted myself. Can you find fault? Well, it was right. It was right that Samuel should point out the truth about himself and his office as a judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. The apostle says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So he's saying, be followers of me. Look at me for an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Then in chapter 2 and from verse 1. Now here's a long passage, but listen to how much Paul talks about his own behavior. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Now there the apostle declares his integrity of motive, his godly motive, and his behavior among them. But he does it for a reason, and that is to enforce the truth. Humility means we don't talk about ourselves unnecessarily. Humility means we don't boast about ourselves. Humility means that we are aware of our sins, and so we esteem others better than ourselves. But it does not mean denying the genuine effects of God's grace in us. And when it is in the interests of the truth, it is lawful to draw attention to them. Romans 12 verse 3 tells us we are to think soberly of ourselves. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but let each think soberly of himself. But not falsely. Not falsely. It isn't humility to pretend that the grace of God in us doesn't exist if it does. Otherwise, how could anyone ever accept office in the church? So then, it is legitimate to do what Samuel did. Of course it is. Samuel did it. It's in the Word of God. He spoke under the direction of the Spirit. But these other examples confirm that it is legitimate when the interests of truth require it, to declare holiness and integrity and purity of motive and conduct. And so what Samuel did was right. But then let's move on secondly under this first heading, the content of the protest. The content of the protest. In verse 1, Samuel says, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." So he's saying, "I've given you a king in my place as a judge." He hadn't been selfish. He hadn't rejected the idea of a king out of any personal annoyance or because he wanted to maintain his own position. And then he tells them that they've had plenty of opportunity to observe him. Verse 2, "And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." The reference to his sons is brief. What more could he say? But he is saying, look, you've known me since childhood, or those of you who are older, you've known me since my childhood. Here I am, old and grey-headed, with sons grown up of my own. You've had all that time to see what I've behaved like. You've had plenty of opportunity. As for his sons, well, your king can deal with them as he pleases, but you've seen my life. And then he appeals to the Lord and to his anointed as witness. Verse 3, "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." He appeals to the King of heaven and to the King's King on earth. It is legitimate to appeal to God as witness in matters of gravity, and as long as it is done truly and in sincerity and seriously. And then he speaks of his unselfish integrity. Verse 3, "Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you." And the people admit without dissent that he never defrauded anybody, he'd never taken a bribe, he'd always judged honestly, impartially, fairly, and never in his own interests. What a great blessing to be able to say that, to be able to stand before the people and ask them, "When have I defrauded you? When? Tell me." And no one could accuse him. So they had no grounds for complaint against his judgeship, and therefore they had no grounds for complaint against the Lord's arrangement of being governed by judges. Yes, it may be that Samuel's sons were not good, but the problem was the character of the men, not the institution of judges. And so it was indeed the Lord that they had rejected, not just Samuel. The Lord had said that to Samuel, "They have not rejected thee but me." It was the Lord's wisdom that was despised. It was the Lord's provision that they held in contempt and demanded a king, demanded something different. Because in Samuel, they had an exemplary judge that they could not fault. Then secondly, second main section, we have a historical review in verse 6 right on to 15. And the first part deals with the more distant past. Verse 6, "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place." In verse 7 he says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord." That is, he would reason with them by showing their present ingratitude to the Lord, when the Lord had bestowed so many righteousnesses on them. You'll see that phrase, righteous acts. In the margin, it has righteousnesses or benefits. And it means all the mercies God bestowed upon them in his righteousness. Because God is righteous, when he blesses his people according to his own covenant. Because, just as we saw on a recent occasion, God is righteous when he forgives his people in Christ. God is righteous when he blesses his people with spiritual blessings in Christ. He is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive their sins, because Christ has borne the guilt of sin. And so God's blessings bestowed upon his people display not only his mercy, but his righteousness. He is a just God, a righteous God, and a Savior. And so the blessings of God's covenant are called righteousnesses. They are the outworking of God's righteousness as he blesses his people according to his covenant of grace. And here Samuel goes back to the Exodus from Egypt, how the Lord delivered them despite much sin and brought them into this promised land, verse 8, and made them dwell in this place. But then the second part, verse 9 to 11, talks of rebellion, repentance, and deliverance during the time of the judges. Rebellion, repentance, and deliverance during the period of the judges. And here we notice that rebellion was the cause of their trouble and their danger, not the lack of a king. In verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. He's reviewing the period of the judges. What was it that was the cause of Israel being oppressed by Sisera, and then by the Philistines, and then by the Moabites? It wasn't because they didn't have a king. That wasn't the reason. It was because they forgot the Lord. It wasn't the system of government. And they were using that as a pretext to justify demanding a king. The problem is, we haven't got a king. Judges don't work. We need a king. That wasn't the reason. If Israel was somewhat oppressed by enemies now, it wasn't because they hadn't a king. It was because they forgot the Lord, just as it had always been. We do like to find pretexts, don't we, to justify our sinful demands and make them seem reasonable. Don't we do that? When the real problem is our sin and our disobedience, instead of facing that, we say, no, the problem is this and it's that and the other. And that's what Israel was doing. The problem is, we haven't got a king. That wasn't the problem at all. And then he shows that the Lord delivered them when they repented, verse 10. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and he dwelt safe. Just a detail, first of all, Bedan, we're not quite sure who he is. Some regard it as another name for Barak, some Samson, some Jehu. But the main point is clear. The way of deliverance was not finding a king. It was in repentance. It wasn't a change of form of government to a monarchy. It was repentance, when they turned to the Lord, when they repented and sought the Lord. You see how we deceive ourselves with superficial analysis of our problems. And then he comes to the recent past in verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Nahash came against them. We read of that last time. But they'd already had Saul anointed as king. But this was the point when Nahash came against them, that they really thought a king would come into his own and make a difference and be such a benefit, instead of looking to the Lord himself. The Lord did use Saul, but the Lord had used the judges all those other occasions. He didn't have to have a king. The Lord could have delivered them without Saul, just as he'd done when they were oppressed by Sisera and by the Philistines and by the king of Moab. So in thinking that they knew better than the Lord, they did reject his kingship. That's why in verse 12 it says, "Nay, he said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." The Lord was their king. And if they acknowledged that he was their king, they would acknowledge that he knew best how Israel should be governed. And he knew the best time to change to a monarchy instead of judges. So they rejected the Lord as their king when they demanded a king, an earthly king, in the face of the wisdom of God. But then Samuel assures them that despite all this, the situation is not hopeless. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." He's saying, despite your sin, despite your desire for a king, and the wickedness involved in that, there is a way forward through repentance and faith. There always is in this world. There is always, however big a mess our sins may bring us to in this world, if we repent and turn to the Lord, there is always a way forward. And so he says that if you obey the voice of the Lord, then ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord and your God. In verse 14, that phrase "continue following," in the margin it says "be after the Lord your God." So what it's saying is, if you listen, if you rebel not against the commandment or the mouth of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you be after the Lord your God. The idea is the Lord will lead you and guide you. You'll be following him. He'll bless you. He'll direct you if you obey his voice. The alternative is in verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." So there is a conditional promise. A conditional promise. That's not inconsistent with God's sovereignty over the will of man. The fact that only the Lord can enable anyone to obey his commands or believe his promises. But he deals with men in terms of conditional promise. If you obey, if you believe, if you follow, this will happen. If you don't, this will happen. Thirdly, the prophetic word authenticated. The prophetic word authenticated. Verse 16 to 19. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." Let's just look at the miracle first of all. Thunder and rain at harvest time. The dry season. Wheat harvest was in the dry season. Normally it rained in winter, and then there was the latter rain later on after wheat harvest. But this thunder and rain came at wheat harvest. And it took place immediately, as Samuel said it would. So there you have prophetic prediction and miraculous fulfillment. A sample of prophecy fulfilled indisputably by God himself. There is a pattern of that kind of sign. The miracles in Scripture are not random. The miracles in Scripture are there to authenticate the infallible spokesman of God. And so you find that there is a general pattern that the inspired, infallible spokesman indicates in advance that something that only God could bring about is about to happen, and then it happens, showing that he is indeed an infallible prophet of God. So Moses at the Red Sea holds forth the rod, and the sea opens, because the Lord had infallibly revealed that when he put his rod over the sea, it would open. Or else the apostles at the Gate Beautiful, they announce in advance, silver and gold, Peter says, have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does so. So there is infallible announcement, and then miraculous fulfillment, showing here is the infallible spokesman of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, was not a spokesman of God. He was God, manifest in the flesh. So in the synagogue, he says to the man, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees are enraged and think in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? And then the Lord Jesus shows that he is a divine person, that he is God, manifest in the flesh, because in his own name he tells the man to rise up and walk, and he draws the conclusion for them, whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. So there you have infallible announcement and supernatural miraculous fulfillment, showing infallible knowledge. In Christ's case, a divine person. In the case of prophets and apostles, divinely inspired and infallible spokesman. So that's the place of these miracles in the unfolding of divine revelation until the scriptures were complete. But also, this thunder and rain was a display of God's wrath. Because although the miraculous signs showed who were the infallible spokesmen of God, prophets, apostles, Christ himself, they also usually illustrated the truth that was being declared. That's most obvious in the case of the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world. He gives a man born blind his sight. I am the resurrection of the light and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I am the bread of life. He feeds the 5,000. But it is also true when God's spokesman, God's inspired and infallible spokesman, declared the message of God. And Samuel has been declaring the divine displeasure at their unbelief in asking for a king. And so the miraculous sign given not only showed that Samuel was a prophet of God, but it also illustrated the message being declared. And so the thunder and rain was a visible illustration of God's displeasure and indignation that they had asked for a king, and they rightly understand that, and they're afraid, and they cry to Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And so this sign not only showed that Samuel was God's prophet telling them the truth, but it illustrated that truth, because it needed to be pressed home upon them the seriousness of their sins in asking for a king. Sin is serious. You know, people today, if you ask them, are you a sinner? They say, oh yes. Oh yes, I'm not perfect. And well-meaning evangelists think that that's enough. It's not. It's not. And so that brings us fourthly, covenanted mercy. verse 20 to 25. Covenanted mercy. First of all, there is covenant obligation in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." They must keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, and that will lead to godly lives, rather than turning aside to vain and empty things. And then you have the covenant promise, verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." For his great name's sake. God's name isn't just the words by which we refer to God. God's name is God's self-declaration of what he is like. And because God has declared himself to be the God of faithfulness and truth, then he will show that he is the God of faithfulness and truth in the way that he deals with Israel. And then you have covenant grace, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. It has pleased the Lord. It wasn't because they were better in themselves. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord makes this very plain. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." And then in chapter 9 and verse 5, "Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." And so it was for his good pleasure. It was his pleasure to make them his people. And so it is to this day, if we're Christians, it's not because we are naturally any better at all than those who are not saved. It is God's sovereign election and predestination that has made the difference, not any superiority in us, so that there is no room for boasting. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so he says, it pleased the Lord to make you his people, the church of God. Not that every Israelite was the genuine article. The church was corrupt then, as it always is in this world. But he calls Israel as a whole his people, because Israel was the professing church of God on earth. There is no other sense in which the phrase his people is used in the scriptures. And then we have Samuel's commitment, verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel is given to the ministry of the word and prayer. But he says that for him to neglect to pray would be a sin. Now, true, he had a special calling, but it does show us that prayerlessness is sin. That to not pray can be sin. He had a particular obligation to pray for the people. But there are obligations upon every one of us to pray. And to not pray is sin. Prayer isn't some work of supererogation, that it's above and beyond what the Lord actually requires. There's no such thing. Prayer is a duty, and to not pray is sin. But then the obedience required, the kind of obedience, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. It was to be inward, hearty obedience, grateful obedience, for consider how great things he had done for you. That's the way to serve the Lord, from the heart, with thankfulness. Consider how great things he has done for you. The reason we can't serve the Lord heartily and cheerfully is because we do not consider the things that he has done for us. We are to serve him with gratitude, with thankfulness, with gladness. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. In giving we should be cheerful. And in every part of our service to the Lord, we are to do it cheerfully. And no one can save the despisers of the covenant of God. Verse 25. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And your king. You think this king's so important. You despise my covenant, despise my promises, despise the words of my mouth, and your king will be consumed with you. No one can save the despisers of the truth of God. Let us learn. Firstly, beware of using our supposed need as a cover for wrong desires. Beware of using our supposed need as a cover for wrong desires. We live in a need-orientated society, or a felt need-orientated society. Israel thought that a king was a must. We must have a king. They felt that they needed a king. They were sure that a king was the real need. But it wasn't. The real need was repentance. People judge churches and they judge forms of worship by felt need. They go to a church where the worship is plain and biblical and they say, I don't feel that my needs are being met. How many times have you heard that? When people say, well, they didn't go to such and such a place. They went somewhere else. They didn't feel that their needs were being met. What we need is what God's word appoints. And if what God's word appoints doesn't feel as though it meets our need, there's something wrong with us. What we think we need is not what we need. What we need is what God has appointed. That's what we need, every single one of us. And there are no exceptions. And then secondly, very briefly, the great need of this nation is none of the things that the politicians are talking about. The great need, oh yes, the details of what to do in a variety of circumstances have to be discussed, certainly, but the great need of this nation is not being talked about by the politicians or the people. What we need is the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, turning us as a people to the Lord and to his word, so that we may follow that word in sincerity and in truth, and be exalted in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. Without that, nothing will deliver us from the judgment of God.